we will perceive a structural aspect of the book of Joshua, which foreshadows the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that God has chosen to set certain patterns down all through the scripture, but very specifically here in Joshua, and thus it has a strange, interesting end time significance that may surprise us with the book. We're going to be introduced here in chapter 2 to one of the most remarkable gals in the scripture. I am really looking forward to meeting Rahab. She, of course, is called the harlot both here and also in several places in the scripture, in Matthew and in James, the book of Hebrews. So it could very well be that one of the things I've mentioned to you is that the original word meant innkeeper. And there are some scholars that believe that the use of that word changed from the time that she was originally given that epithet in the book of Joshua to more subsequent times. However, when you see that the New Testament refers to her in the Greek by the concept of a harlot, it's hard to get her off that rap, I guess. But the point is, this young lady who we're going to encounter in the story gets quite a position in the scripture. We will look later at Matthew chapter 1 where she appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She's very specifically mentioned the messianic line, which is unusual for two reasons, at least. Number one, she's a woman, and women don't appear in genealogies, although there are five that are listed in Matthew. Most of them had moral charges against them of some kind. Also, she shows up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, where she is in the hall of faith, these peculiar people that... I started to say there's two reasons that it's unusual. She's a woman, and secondly, she's a Gentile. She's a Gentile. In fact, she's an Amorite, which is... So there are two reasons that it's surprising to find her in the genealogy in Matthew. We're going to discover later, we'll look at all this later. That she shows up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, which chronicles those pillars of faith, these unusual, that's just a small selection of the great men of faith and women of faith. And she shows up there, which is quite an honor. But even more of an honor, in James chapter 2, the writer of the epistle, the brother of our Lord who wrote the epistle of James, compares her to Abraham. Now that's praise indeed. So this gal is going to be an interesting person, Rahab. Now, we're also going to discover that in this chapter is an episode of these two characters that Joshua commissions on an errand. And he sends ahead. They're camped at Shittim. They're still on the east side of the Jordan. But he shoots off two spies or emissaries or messengers or what have you. And we tend to look at them as spies. That's the term that you'll find in most renderings of this passage. But we'll discover that they really don't have much of a role as spies. They're there for another kind of an errand that they may not really have been aware of. It's my premise that the military intelligence that they brought back from this trip had very little impact on their battle plan. When we get to chapter 6, you'll discover that not much of that, I think, was impacted by the fact that these spies brought back a report. The spies did accomplish something, though, and we'll talk about that as we get into the narrative. And probably the best thing to do is just jump in, chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came to an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, she was an innkeeper, but apparently a very special kind of inn. And Jericho, I should explain, is the capital of the Amorites. There were seven nations in the land. We'll discover this in a little later. But of those nations, the most formidable were the Amorites, and their capital was Jericho. So Jericho is a walled city of some substance, and they check it out. And they stay at the harlot's house. And I'm not going to indulge this evening to explain why the spies picked that particular place to lodge, other than I will say that they had an appointment with destiny that they probably were not aware of, because Rahab turns out to be an interesting person. Verse 2. Oh, something else, by the way. We could get into a whole thing of sending out spies. Why did Joshua send out two? Well, he of course, was assistant to Moses, and Moses sent out 12, and only two were worth much. Right? 10 came back with a bad report and condemned that entire generation to 40 years of wandering and death, so that that generation was not to enter the promised land, because the people rallied to the report of the 10, not the two. The two that gave the good report were Joshua and Caleb, right? And so some commentators figured that Joshua figured that last time two was enough. They gave the right data, right? And so that's why he sent two this time. 40 years later, now Joshua's in charge. They're getting ready to enter the land. So he just sends two. Why send 10 as a waste of time? In fact, could be counterproductive. So that's a view. And I'm not here to really disparage that view. It's an interesting view. I tend to believe that Joshua sent two because by sending two, he fits a model that we're going to be kind of startled with as we go here. Because we're going to discover that another Yehoshua is going to bring his people into battle to dispossess the planet Earth of its usurpers. And prior to his entry, he sends two witnesses in Revelation 11. And we're going to be startled at the number of ways that what happens in the book of Joshua is amplified. Decimal points are moved over a little bit, but basically amplified in the book of Revelation when Joshua's namesake, if you will, leads a different battle. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 2 of chapter 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. In other words, they were spotted. And the king has gotten a report that there's two spies in the town. Verse 3, and the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men who are come to thee, who are entered into thine house, for they have come to search out all the country. Apparently, they not only were spotted in town, but for some reason either they were spotted or there was expected that they were with the Rahab. And incidentally, all of this argues that it could have just been an inn that she ran. But anyway, verse 4. The woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I know not from where they were. And it came to pass that about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. And where the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. This is what's called technically a bald-faced lie. And a lot of people are really troubled about Rahab lying. And I'm not here to defend her lying. It is interesting that she chose, right up front, to side with the people of God. Now, you may quarrel with her means and her conduct, and I'm not here to defend that. One can easily, you know, I can go back in the book of Genesis and find some things that Jacob did and some others that were kind of hard to explain. You know, this mess of porridge and all that. Would the birthright have devolved on Jacob than Esau without all of that shenanigans? I think so. So while on the one hand God's purposes were met, I certainly don't suggest that that was something we want to emulate ourselves. And I'm not suggesting that lying is great. But the point is, what is important for us to recognize is that Rahab, apparently, I would argue, may have already been saved. She was not saved by the energies and what have you of these two messengers, because she chooses up early. She's under penalty of death. If the king ever finds out that she hid those two guys, she's done for. But you'll discover by her testimony she's expecting all of Jericho to be wiped out, because she believes, she's a believer. Jericho is wiped out because they're unbelievers. And that's a whole other dimension to this that we probably won't have time to develop. In Genesis, Abram is told that they will enter the land when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, that is complete. And so there's a destiny upon Jericho. And she apparently perceives it. And she chooses to assist these two guys because she's going to proposition them, if you'll excuse me using that particular phrase in this context. So she gives a cover story and sends the king's guard away. In verse 6, and says, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Now, you can really get into this flax thing and tie it to Proverbs 31, where it's a symbol of a virtuous woman. You can also indicate that from this that she was industrious, using her time wisely. It's just not casual to have flax in the roof. It implies that she was, it was an enterprise that she was engaged in. And so, but anyway, apparently with the flax, and you also discover in the next chapter when they cross the Jordan, it is the time of the harvest and so forth. The Jordan is full. It ain't shallow, it's full. And some interesting things are going to happen in the next couple of chapters. But the point is, anyway, the stalks of flax are on the roof, and she apparently hides these guys under that so that in a search they're not found. Verse 7, and the men pursued, that is the king's men, pursued after them the way to the Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they had, they who pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. In other words, the city's all locked up. Verse 8, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. That's quite a remark. She didn't say, I think, I believe, I suspect. I know, she says. I know. Now, by the way, if you want to branch off this, you can go to 2 Corinthians 5:1, Galatians 4:9, Ephesians 6:9, Philippians 1:6, Colossians 3:24, Hebrews 1:4, and 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, and discover that throughout the New Testament, Paul could say, and others, I know. Not I believe, I think, I suspect, I side with. I know. And it's interesting that here Rahab says, I know that the Lord hath given you. Now, that's impressive. She's making a declaration. She is giving a testimony to these two witnesses. Why two witnesses? Because by two under the law a thing is established. Two is always the number of witness, right? But she is declaring her faith to these two men. I know the Lord hath given you the land. Boy, that's impressive. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord hath dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. That was 40 years ago. But the word, in fact, if you recall from Exodus, that God staged that whole thing, including, you know, cementing Pharaoh and, you know, helping him dig his heels in the ground, if you will. To what? To show himself strong. And he announced it up front when he first recruited Moses that it was going to take the death of the firstborn to do that. It wasn't an afterthought or a final climax. It was planned. The whole 10 plagues was the Lord's demonstration. Why? This is one of the reasons. To show before the heathen that his hand was upon this nation Israel. It also sets the pattern that we're going to see in Revelation 2 if you study the 10 plagues and the other things. But that's another evening. For we have heard how the Lord hath dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came up out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites which were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. That's another incident that has happened prior to this time. Verse 11. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Quite a declaration. Put yourself in the position of the Amorites. You've heard these stories, these bizarre, crazy stories, how God of the universe delivered this peculiar people by passing through the Red Sea, and they're wandering out in the wilderness for 40 years. Now they show up across the river, right? And they're apparently terrified. It's interesting that even though they're terrified, they don't repent or ask for quarter. She does, but she's the only one that does. It's interesting, the book of Revelation, when all these wild things come upon the earth, there's never any repentance. The only rejoicing in the book of Revelation is in the chapter 11 where they send gifts to one another, rejoicing that the two witnesses who have been badgering them finally are dead. They're dead for 3.5 days, and then some interesting things take place that gets good news coverage. So the Amorites are terrified, they're frightened, they hear these stories, But Rahab has got some grit. She, her attitude is, I believe I'm going to make a deal with these guys to be saved. And she is as a result. She makes an interesting thing. Because of you, the Lord your God. He is God. That's quite a statement. He's God in heaven above and the earth beneath. Verse 12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And by the way, the term token there is the same word as would be a seal. It's not token like being casual. It's token. You know, we tend to think like a token is a small gesture. The word token here is the same word that you'd use like a seal or a like a corporate seal or a security. It's a stronger term. And that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. That's her program. That's her request. What basis does she have? She's not an Israelite. She's an Amoritess. Has she converted to Judaism? Is she a proselyte? No. But she's a believer. What saves her? Her faith. And that's the point the New Testament's going to make later. Incidentally, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, they are instructed to make no deals with anybody. One of the puzzling things about the book of Joshua is they make deals. They're not supposed to make deals. Are those deals sanctioned? You bet. Are they honored? You bet. What saved her? Grace. Her faith and grace. Interesting, huh? Sound New Testament? Hey, we're in Joshua. The sixth book of the Torah, if I could be a little facetious. It's, I mean, it's like an extension of the Torah, the five books of Moses. Okay. Verse 14. The men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land. Not if, notice that. When. I like it. When the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. That's an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. Eliezer used it when pleading with Rebekah. For Rebecca, and Jacob also when leaving Egypt. Deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days, until the pursuers have returned. And afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread, or cord, actually, yeah, it's a actually a scarlet cord, in the window by which thou didst let us down. Don't be confused by the word thread in your King James. It's a cord. It's not something delicate. It lowered them down out of the window, right? It's a scarlet cord. I'll come back to that. In the window which thou didst let us down, and thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be free of thine oath which thou hast made us swear to swear. And she said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away and departed and bound the scarlet cord in the window, the scarlet line. And they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Interesting story. Two guys on a secret mission, hidden by Rahab, strike a deal with her, and she arranges for them to escape, uses a scarlet rope or cord, and uses that on the window as a sign so that her house will be spared when the trouble comes. This gets really complicated the more you think about it. What's the most dangerous place to live in Jericho? On the wall. Think about it. Where's the safest place to be in Jericho? In her house. In her house. Now, Were her family saved by relationship? No, they were saved by being in the house. Suppose she had a boyfriend that was an Amorite and he was in the house. Did he get off? What does that sound like to you? Does that smack like Exodus? With the blood on the doorpost and the lintel? Huh? If an Israelite went out of his house that night of Passover, he was done for. If he's a firstborn. Huh? If an Egyptian was a friend and over for dinner that night, was he spared? You bet. Concept of the Passover. Do you see the parallel? Let me show you a couple of other things that are kind of interesting. You might turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. Starting about verse 15 through about verse 18. This is sort of a psalm right in the middle of Chronicles. Psalm of Thanksgiving. And be mindful always, verse 15. Of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Right? This psalm in Chronicles here is extolling a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and, right, and Jacob. Verse 18, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Right? If your Bible has a marginal notation, look at the word lot. What is the word also translatable into? Cord or line. Same word. The cord of your inheritance. Here is the commitment to the, of the land that originally made to Abraham that Joshua is taking the inheritance given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And what confirms the land? The cord. See, the Holy Spirit's dealing with a pun in the story of Rahab. The scarlet cord is a reflection of the Passover. But it's also idiomatically a pun referring to their claim on the land. This shows up again, incidentally, lots of places. But Psalm 105, Psalm 105 is another one of these places where down in verse 11, it says, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the cord of your inheritance. Interesting, isn't it? See how the Holy Spirit indulges in these, what I'll call puns, or these links. And they're not off the wall. They were talking about the commitment of the land of Canaan to the covenant with Abraham. Okay. Now, there's lots of other things here. You probably noticed that these spies had to hide in the mountains. They didn't go directly back. When they split from her place, they went into the hill. They hid in the hills until the posse split after 3 days of giving up, right? And after 3 days, they went home, right? How long do you think that was to get home? Half a day? Cross the river, get back? How long are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, laying in the streets? 3.5 days. Coincidence, of course, right? Okay. Oh, there's so much that we could deal with here, but the most important thing, perhaps, is the destiny of Rahab. You know, we're reminded of another story in the Gospels where Jesus Christ pauses by a well while his disciples go into town to buy food. First of all, he detours his normal path. He normally, going from Judea up to Galilee, would go up to Jericho and around Samaria, because that was a troubled time. It was troubled then, it's troubled now. If you're on a tour, you don't go through some, you know, you often don't go through those areas because of tensions. And that was the way it was with Samaria. But this time, the Lord goes through Samaria, which is a risky thing in the first place, an odd thing. But the disciples go in to eat, to get some food and things, and he stands by this well, and the woman, the famous story of the woman in the well, comes there, right? Why did they go through Samaria? Because he had a date. A date with destiny, an eternal date. Because with this woman, of course, he encounters her, tells her about her predicament in such a way that she recognizes the prophet, and gives her the presentation of the living water. The woman at the well in Samaria, you all know the story, you can look it up, I think it's John 7. The woman was saved when? Well, before the foundation of the world was laid, the same time you were. Right? When was Rahab saved? Long before the spies got there, that's obvious. Now, there's another issue here that perhaps affects you and I very precisely. Back in Genesis 18, Abraham is there with Sarah, and three guys show up. Turns out they're two angels and the Lord. The Lord sticks around to talk to Abraham. The two angels have a mission, have an errand to run over in a couple of suburbs called Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they go, the Lord says, "Is not Abraham my friend? Should I not show them these things that are going to come to pass?" And he shares with Abraham what's about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, and if you'll excuse me by saying he's an ethnic Jew, haggles, right? He says, "Lord, if suppose there are 50 righteous in Sodom, would you destroy the city and hurt these 50 righteous?" He says, "No, if there's 50 righteous, I won't do it." He says, "Would you believe 45? And the Lord says, "If there's 45 righteous, I won't destroy the city. How about 40? How about 30? He does this again, and he negotiates down to 10. He says, and the language there in 18, and you can dig it out for yourself, is, he's pushy, and yet he gets to the point where he knows he's pushing his luck. He says, "I'll ask but this one more time. Suppose there's 10 righteous. Would you destroy the city?" He says, "For the sake of the 10, I would not." And that's where Abraham stops. The issue is obvious. If there's one righteous in the city, he won't destroy it. How do we know? Because there was Lot in Sodom, right? And if you read carefully the passage where the two angels go there, and you get a good insight into Sodom, because, of course, that when the town finds out that Lot has these two visitors, all the homosexuals want to take them. They beat on his house and they want to take him. And, of course, Lot doesn't want this to happen, so he offers them his virgin daughters. This is all turning the stomach, I guess, of these two visitors. So they supernaturally blind the men and say, "Hey, come on, it's time to get out of here." But if you read the language carefully, the two angels point out to Lot that they cannot hurt Sodom until Lot's out of there. It's not a question of doing Lot a favor because he's Abraham's nephew. Is Lot in fellowship? Not apparently. Not by his location or by his conduct. Although Peter later speaks of that righteous man Lot, so he was righteous by faith, not by his conduct. But the point is that the angels point out that they can't execute their mission until Lot's out of there, which amplifies the discussion that Abraham... And now why are we getting into all of this? I suspect that Jericho can't be taken down until Rahab is provided for. These two messengers may not have known it, but part of their mission was to make sure that Rahab was saved. So I argue that they're witnesses. But also, this is interesting to us because Jesus in Luke 17 points out in terms of his second coming, he makes analogies of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. In what sense? That the righteous can't be here. Where are they going to be? Raptured in advance. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that I have not appointed you to wrath, but unto salvation. Speaking of the church. So that's a whole thing you can get into if you want to, get into this question of does the church go through the tribulation and all of that stuff. Anyway, the story of Rahab is another one of these indications that God has some prerequisite conditions. Now, we should not leave Rahab without, we want to get into some other things here, but we want to leave Rahab here without looking at a couple of things. One is... that she, of course, shows up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. You might just, before we leave Rahab, take a look at that. And Hebrews chapter 11, we have this great passage, the Hall of Faith. It's the faith chapter of the Scripture, defining faith up front, and then going right through Abel, on Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And we get down to verse 31. We have, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. So she gets mentioned here in this incredible chronicle of the great faithful of God's Scriptures. You might turn to James chapter 2, and we find her mentioned again. And this time James is on the kick of pointing out you can't have faith unless your works show it. In other words, he's not saying you get faith by works, but he's arguing in effect that if you have faith, it'll show up through your works. And here, again, Rahab makes the grade. Okay? Because in verse 25 it says, "In like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" In other words, James is making the point that she evidenced her faith by her handling of these two men that were on the errand. And the only other one James mentioned in verse 21 was Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar in Genesis 22, right? James picks two, Abraham in verses 21 and 23, and Rahab. So she's in good company. Interesting gal. But one other thing you might find interesting is you'll find her, of course, in the family tree in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, in the fifth verse of the New Testament. It says, Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab. So Boaz, in the book of Ruth, is the son of Rahab. And, of course, Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So what makes Rahab interesting is she's the, what, great-grandmother of David. It's even more interesting than that, because if you turn to the book of Ruth, I'll give you one other thing before we move on, but it's kind of fun. In the book of Ruth, we have, of course, the whole story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who finds favor in the eyes of Boaz, and the whole love story there. Boaz is in the role of the kinsman redeemer, and by his act of redemption, returns Naomi to her lands, Naomi being a type of Israel, and takes Ruth to wife, being a type of the church. So here we have the kinsman redeemer taking a Gentile bride and returning the people to the land. But what happens then, of course, in chapter 4 is this big celebration because he's decided he's purchased this wife, and there's a lot going on here. But what's interesting is, as people are celebrating this neat thing that's happened, verse 11 and 12, kind of interesting, because the people who were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, the Lord, make the woman who has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. In other words, they had the 12 tribes. And do thy worthily in Ephrathah, and be thou famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, and on it goes. Now, if you say, gee, that's a wonderful toast at the banquet, may your house be like Perez. That's until you read Genesis 38 and find out the sordid mess that occurred there, where Tamar poses as a prostitute to get pregnant by Judah, who is her father-in-law, but her husband died, and then she disappears, and when she's pregnant, Judah's outraged how she get pregnant, and she confronts him with evidence that he was the father, and so Perez is this illegitimate son that shames Judah before the people. It's a mess. It's a mess. You say, what's this saying, and why is this prophecy in here, may your house be like Perez? Well, it gets kind of interesting. See, you and I always have this view that when Israel clambered for a king, they were in the Judges, they clambered for a king, and God reluctantly gave them Saul because they insisted, and then, of course, Saul doesn't turn out so good, so then David shows up. You sort of get the feeling it's all afterthought. That's nonsense. It turns out, if you check the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, that if you have a bastard son, it takes 10 generations before he can be inherit and be in the congregation. Right? And Perez was the bastard son of Tamar. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and count from Perez 10 generations, you come to David. And you discover, wow, you mean God intended David to be king all along? You bet. Okay? And incidentally, if you go through that, you know, along the way there, one of the princes of Judah, Nashon, gives his son Solomon to Rahab, to to his wife, and they have Boaz as a son. So Boaz is taking Ruth as a Gentile bride. Isn't so strange because gee, his dad did it. And of course it goes, if you count the generations, the 10th generation from Perez is none other than David himself. And as you see all that, you sort of stand back and say, wow, I guess the Lord had that all planned all along, didn't he? Because he ordains that early in the Torah just to set up this neat thing. Isn't that wild? And Rahab's right in the middle of it. Well, that's kind of fun. So Rahab is a woman of destiny, just as you and I are. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, if you are in his kingdom, you were there before the foundation of the world was laid. God knew exactly what he's doing. He has a destiny for you. He has a plan for you. And if you're as faithful as Rahab was, you will, you know, accomplish that plan. But in any case, your destiny is in the hands of whom we have to do. Kind of exciting. It's also kind of interesting, these two, before we finish the chapter, these two men deliver to Joshua a report. It says, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, and even all that the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. That's the report of these two spies. What's fascinating about the report of those two spies, it's the same report that Joshua and Caleb gave Moses 40 years earlier. the people followed the other 10, but the report that Joshua and Caleb had was analogous to verse 24. So that's kind of fun. Rahab the harlot, interesting gal. But now we're going to move into the next kind of preparation. We're going through several things here that are preludes to the great battle, the Battle of Jericho. And I'd like to move at this point into chapter 3. And 3 and 4 sort of go together, so we'll sort of sweep through that and then see what we can glean from all of that. Yeah. So chapter 3, verse 1, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over, or before they passed over. The word Shittim shows up a second time. The word Shittim is where they were. That's as far as Moses got. Moses was in the penalty box for his handling of the deal at Meribah. And so God says, hey, your ministry's over. You'll be able to see, but not enter into the promised land. And so Moses is counted out for a few bars here. And he shows up again in Matthew 17 in a staff meeting that the Lord holds. And then later on he shows up, I think, in Revelation 11. But the point is that he's through for a while. And so Shittim is where he's finished, and that's as far as he sees Joshua takes over, and that's from which they're moving, and they're leaving here in verse 1. The word Shittim also is the wood that the Ark of the Covenant was made out of. Same word. It's the acacia wood, the thorn bush, which is the desert. And I think we've talked about that a couple of times, how the thorn bush, thorns are the symbol of the curse, showing up in Genesis 3, but also in the brow of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, where he bears the curse for us. And this acacia wood, or the thorn bush of the desert, is also the wood that was in the burning bush when Moses saw it up on the hill. And the burning bush, of course, the thorn bush being a sense of the curse, is a flame, and fire is the symbol of being in the hands of a living God, the judgment. And, of course, what's interesting here is we have the bush that's not consumed, right? So if you have the curse of sin and yet in the hands of God not being consumed, that is a Levitical symbol of grace. Okay? And it's interesting how what drew Moses up the hill was the bush not being consumed. The bush on fire was no big deal in the wilderness. You see that from time to time. But this one was not consumed. That attracted Moses, and he climbed up there and, of course, had his encounter. How interesting it is, it's always God's grace that draws us, not his righteousness. If you're witnessing to somebody, you don't badger him about how righteous God is and so forth. He is, of course. The miracle, though, the thing that attracts you, that draws you to him, is his grace and his love. And so it was no different with Moses and the burning bush, and we're going to come across some of these ideas shortly. But in any case, the word Shittim, acacia, that same material is used in the features of the tabernacle where we're mixing the humanity of Christ with his deity, where it's Shittim wood covered with gold, gold speaking to the deity. And the Ark of the Covenant was such a thing. But as we get to the, so they leave Shittim, the area called Shittim, and they come to the Jordan, they're getting ready to pass over. In verse 2, it came to pass that after 3 days, there again that 3 days. Why 3 days? Always 3 days. Take a concordance sometime and study the 3 days in the scripture. You find it interesting. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, you discover how far was it from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea? 3 days. Took them 40 years, because they didn't cut it at that time, but it was 3 days' travel. So the 3 days are quite symbolic here. But anyway, it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then shall ye remove from your place and go after it, and there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now, of course, the Ark of the Covenant speaks of the law. The law goes forward, right? They come behind it. How far do they come behind it? About 2,000 what? Cubits. You can, if you want to get off on the deep end, you can say, gee, 2,000 has been 2,000 years since Christ died. Is that when he's coming back? Is that when he, I don't know. That's probably nonsense. But it says about, so you can't count days anyway. But moving on, come into it. You may know by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And boy, he does. It's going to be interesting tomorrow. And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel. that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now, it's one thing for the Lord to be with you in a broad sense, but he's saying to Joshua he's going to be with them as he was with Moses, and he's going to do something exactly the way he did with Moses. Well, not exactly, but very similar to what he did with Moses. They're going to cross. This water's going to part. It's going to pile up on both sides. I don't know how you pile up water, but that's what happened. And they go through on dry land. And that's obviously very reminiscent of the experience that Moses had with his people. And there's other things going to happen, too. So the Lord says, I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now, with Moses, they murmured and complained. With Joshua, they apparently gave him his undivided loyalty throughout the book. They make some mistakes. They blow it. But I mean, he didn't have the rebellion that Moses seemed to be so continually faced with. Verse 8, and thou shalt command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgazites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. If you haven't counted them, there's 7. They put down 3 already. There's 10 altogether. 3 are taken care of. 7 are left. 7 in the land. 7 heads and 10 horns, if I may. And again, we have here 7 in the land as usurpers that are going to be dispossessed. And once again, in the book of Revelation, we have Yehoshua bringing his people in warfare against 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 nations and that are aligned. Originally 10. 3 are put down. Interesting. Is this symbolic? I think so. Because you're going to see later in the book that they're going to align themselves under a leader called Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. Interesting guy. And they're going to be defeated. That is, his enemies will be defeated with signs and the sun and the moon and so forth. And the kings that align themselves will hide in caves, asking the rocks to fall upon them. And that sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? Verse 11. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord... Oh, this is interesting. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into the Jordan. The Lord of all the earth. That phrase sound familiar? Not if you've been reading from Genesis, because you will not find it in the Torah. The Lord of all the earth. This is a Jewish thing happening here. Here's Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, about to enter Canaan. That sounds pretty Israelite to me, pretty Jewish to me, right? Why isn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or Isaac, and Yaakov, if you must. It's not that. It's the Lord of all the earth. Not the God of Israel. The Lord of all the earth. A phrase almost what Rahab said, not quite. It appears 7 times from here on out. Twice in Joshua chapter 3, Psalm 97:5, Micah 4:15, Zechariah 6:5, and 4:14, and Isaiah 54:5. So it's interesting. The Lord of all the earth. Not the God of Israel. The Lord of all the earth is involved here. I think that's kind of interesting because the Holy Spirit's pointing us to a broader implication than just Israel entering the land. Something else is going on here. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the 12 tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And I could make a big thing of this too, how another Yehoshua later calls out 12 men, but that's a little different perhaps. Now it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand in one heap. And I can't help you with how you stack water. But God did it. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, that the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they who bore the ark were come into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks in the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down toward the sea of the Arabah, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over the ground until all the people were passed completely over the Jordan. And let's just continue because it's to keep the continuity here. And it came to pass when all the people were completely passed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke unto Joshua saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take here out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan. And the Lord spoke unto Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. What's going to confuse you here is that there's two groups of 12 stones. We've heard about one group where the Lord told Joshua to get 12 men, each take one, and they're going to end up at Gilgal shortly, where they leave. Okay. But in verse 9, something else happens, and it's not the same thing. God apparently told Joshua to do something else also. That's not recorded. Just what he did is recorded in verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there until this day, unto this day. So there are 12 stones set up by Joshua in the middle of the Jordan. See, the priests, when they went up to the edge of the water, as soon as they touched the water parted. They went to the middle, and the people passed through. When the people are through, the priests leave. But Joshua sets up 12 stones right there where the priest stood in the middle. Okay? There's another 12 stones that these 12 representatives of each of 12 tribes put on their shoulders and haul up. And they're going to put that where they're going to lodge, which will be in Gilgal, which we'll read about shortly. Okay, there's two memorials we're talking about here. We'll talk about that in a minute, but I want to make it so it doesn't confuse. See, here Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Verse 10, for the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished. Everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hastened and passed over. And it came to pass when all the people were completely passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spoke unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. Now remember, the half-tribes, we've talked about that, the tribe of Gad and Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh, had a special deal with Moses. They wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan, and Moses says, fine, as long as you leave your wives and children there, but your armed men join us as we cross over, and when we've subdued the land, then you can go back and with your people. And they agree, that was the agreement. And so the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh wanted that deal, so they had a special deal. And so they could pick that land rather than cross over the Jordan, but the men couldn't, by so doing, get out of the battle that the nation fell. So they had to be, you know, they were in effect like conscripted. They were part of the army, and they stayed with the nation, crossed the Jordan, and they were, you know, side by side with the rest of their tribes fighting the battles all through the book of Joshua. But at the end, when everybody gets their portion of the land, they go back east and take east of the Jordan and take this land that they had set aside. So about 40,000 are involved in that deal. Verse 14, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony that they come up out of the Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of the Jordan. It came to pass when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all its banks as they did before. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua set up in Gilgal. He spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. And the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Crossing the Jordan, very similar to crossing the Red Sea. In both cases, a miracle of water, the use of water. In both cases, it was witnessed by the entire nation of Israel, and it was also a testimony to their heathen enemies. In both cases, it was prompted or led by an act of God's servant. In one case, the hand of Moses, in the other case, by the command of Joshua. Exodus 14 is the analogous passage of the Red Sea side. In both cases, they removed a major barrier to the progress. In both cases, their leader was authenticated by God. It was also a test of faith and obedience on the part of the nation. In both cases, they crossed those bodies of water dry shod. In both cases, they crossed in silence. In both cases, the waters returned. It's always fun to read the commentators who try to argue that they crossed the Red Sea, but that was because it was shallow, it was a wind, and it dried up and so forth, which of course just sets the stage for an even greater miracle, is how you drown the entire Egyptian army in 3 inches of water. You can have it either way. But in both cases, it inaugurates a new period in Israel's history. It's going to surprise you, some of the things that this is going to lead to here. Did you realize that Israel is uncircumcised? We're going to discover that in the next chapter. Uncircumcised, that's kind of strange. Israel, uncircumcised, that's a whole other piece of it. For 40 years in the wilderness, they were uncircumcised, which meant for 40 years in the wilderness, they didn't observe Passover. That was a requirement. Strange, isn't it? Or at least we're not entitled to. Okay, display of the power of Jehovah and the consternation, to the consternation of their enemies is in both cases. In both cases, it gives rise to a song of praise. Those of you that want to chase that, Psalm 114 is a song of praise having to do with both of these events. Has no preference. Preface, that is, which is unusual, and also violates the rules of grammar to strengthen the role of God in it. Habakkuk chapter 3 is also a passage that deals with both incidents related together. And very, very interesting thing, crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan on dry land. Now, as we start to look at this, though, there's all kinds of interesting things that we might want to note. One thing is, you notice it mentions the city of Adam, the town. Strange that the Holy Spirit would take that particular thing. Adam, of course, was the entry of sin. And so somehow this has something to do with that, it looks like, right? As we look at this, let's turn with me for a little exploration here to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. The Gospel writer of John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, opens his Gospel with, after an introduction, he jumps right into the ministry of John the Baptist. Don't confuse the ministry of John the Baptist with the writer of the Gospel of John. But it opens up where this guy, John the Baptist, is out in the desert, and he's creating quite a stir. He's creating such a stir that the religious leadership sends some priests and Levites to find out what this is all about. And they, of course, ask him the famous three questions. Is he the Messiah? And he says, no. Are you Elijah? Because they knew he was supposed to come too. No. Are you the prophet of Moses? And he says, no. I'm the voice of one in the wilderness. And he quotes from Isaiah to authenticate his mission as the forerunner of the Messiah. And you all know the story. But the one thing I wanted you to notice, where does this all take place? Where is John baptizing? Well, he's baptizing in the Jordan, right? But where in the Jordan? Verse 28. Verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing, right? Why does the Holy Spirit bother? And of course, in John, especially, every little word, every little subtlety is pregnant with insight. But in this case, Bethabara. What is Bethabara? It's a particular place along the Jordan. Bethabara means the house of passage. The house of passage. Oh, you mean that John the Baptist was baptizing at the place where Israel crossed the Jordan. Right on. Right on. Then turn with me to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 also talks about this in kind of a fun way. Matthew, in chapter 3, takes on the ministry of John the Baptist. How he preaching in the wilderness of Judea and so forth and so on. He's not quite, he says, verse 5, just round about the Jordan there in verse 5. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up, right? In verse 7, John the Baptist gives you some insight into his tact and his manners and his courtesy. He says to the professional religionists, so generation of vipers. It's a neat kind of opening, you know, for somebody that's a rabbi. You know, Genesis 3 tends to give you some feeling of what they have, what attitude they have about vipers. But anyway, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath? Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who gave you the message, guys? You know, and bring forth therefore fruits befitting for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. What stones? Where is John the Baptist baptizing? At Bethabara, the house of passage. I wonder what stones he's pointing to. I wonder, are those the 12 stones that are mentioned by Joshua? Isn't that wild? Isn't that interesting? I think that's kind of interesting. I can't prove that there's 12 stones, but I see John pointing, and I wonder if he's pointing to those. And he goes on here, and you can ferret that out for yourself. But now, this raises some interesting questions. What's going on here? We've got these memorials, right? There's two groups of 12 stones. One of them is in the middle of the river, right? There's another group of 12 stones that are outside the river, you know, at Gilgal, right? Now, what do those stones signify? Well, could be lots of things. But from a New Testament perspective, I suspect that John the Baptist is there by action of the Holy Spirit, and so he's tying it together. I'm going to suggest to you that those memorials are also prophetic, not just commemorative. All memorials are both. Feast of Moses, all those things have both a commemorative aspect and a prophetic aspect. I'm going to suggest to you that the stones refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the sense that we identify with him when we're baptized. We go down in the water. We're immersed classically. Not necessarily. I'm not going to get into that whole trip. But the point is that classic baptism would be to be immersed, identifying with the death of Jesus Christ when he was in the grave. I suggest you don't stay down there for 3 days, unless you can really hold your breath. And when you come up, you're identifying with his resurrection life, his death and his resurrection. That's what baptism's all about. When we go out here to the cove here in the Pacific Ocean, we love to kid about that, you know, how that Pacific Ocean is so contaminated with so many sins. And Calvary Chapel, you know, has their baptismal things there in Corona Del Mar Beach. It's really, you know, all your sins are washed away. Because you are being identified with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. That's the concept of baptism. And that's exactly what Israel is, in effect, being identified with here. As they go through the Jordan, the 12 stones are left in the midst of the Jordan, and there's 12 stones at Gilgal, and we're going to see more of that in the coming chapters, to what else is happening, but it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that leads to some other things that we're fond of talking about, you know, the crossing over the Jordan. You know, we always, what does that really mean, you know, spiritually? we have all kinds of songs and hymns and Negro spirituals which somehow paint the poetic picture that crossing over the Jordan is dying and going to heaven, right? Going to the promised land. Well, if that's the idiom the Holy Spirit intends, then we got a real problem, because when we get to heaven, there's going to be people there that don't want us there. There's going to be war, you know? And also, what's even more disturbing is we're going to fail, because at Ai, they really blow it. When they're obedient, they win, and when they're not, they get clobbered. Gee, you mean the heaven's going to be a place of conflict and defeat? I don't think so. So this concept of crossing the Jordan isn't dying, going to heaven, spiritually, you know, allegorically speaking. It's something else. It's something else. You say, well, Chuck, that's easy. Gee, if going crossing the Jordan is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, can't argue with that, then that sort of crossing the Jordan is like being saved, right? Gee, I guess so, but I thought that's what happened at the Red Sea. And I thought, gee, all this wandering in the wilderness was through a lack of faith, right? And now, at God's appointed time, they're faithful and they cross. They're crossing over the Jordan. Now, the book of Hebrews talks about something else, entering into his rest. And one of the things that I commend you to think about and study, and I'm not going to answer it for you, is what does crossing the Jordan really mean? What does crossing the Jordan really mean? Now, I'd like to talk a little bit more about this Jordan thing. It's interesting, in verse 9, it said, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. I'd like you to, first of all, while we're here, verse 10, and for the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished. Everything was finished. You know, it fascinates me to find that phrase there, because to the extent that this memorial in the middle speaks of what? The death of whom? Jesus Christ. It's interesting that what were the last words on the cross? It is finished, or more precisely, tetelestai, as recorded. I'm always loved to, if we haven't talked about this before, I love to work in this whole concept of tetelestai, where it was customary in the prisons in that era, certainly in the New Testament era, where if you committed a crime, you had a debt to pay. If you committed a crime or convicted, you were said to owe a debt to society, and you had a certificate of debt issued that you had to pay, and that certificate of debt was posted by your cell. And if you had a debt to society of 5 years, every year went by, the thing was annotated, and when you finally served your 5 years, it was said paid in full and given to you when you were released from jail, and that was your protection of ever being charged with that crime again. You could prove that you'd paid your debt to society. That's where the expression comes from, is from the certificate of debt. And obviously, if you were there for a year and you have 4 years left to go, say on a 5-year sentence, and you escape, who do you think has to pay the debt? The jailer. And that's why when the jailer thought that everybody had escaped, he was ready to kill himself in the book of Acts, until Paul says, hey, don't do that. We don't do anything hasty. We're all here. And he becomes saved, you know, so through that experience in the book of Acts. Now, so that's a certificate of debt. And when you were paid, it was said, you know, paid in full. And Paul talks about this in Colossians 2 as an example of you and I. We're sinners, and we have a debt that has to be paid. And our debt has been paid. Our certificate of debt has been written across it, paid in full. The Greek word is tetelestai. The same word is translated in John, I forgot what chapter. No, at the end, when he's crucified, paid in full. The last thing that the Lord said on his cross, when he says, it is finished, he said, tetelestai. It can be translated, it is finished, or it's paid in full. And so it fascinates me that to the extent that Joshua here is in a sense prophetically anticipating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that here in verse 10 it says, when everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak to the people, and so on it goes to the rest of it, and they finish. Now, the other 12 stones, yes, John, I think, 19, 28, and 30, that everything is finished. It's interesting also, though, in another sense, there's a lot of symbolism that's going to emerge here. When you get to verse 19, it says, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Now, that's interesting. The 10th day of the first month. And encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. The 10th day of the first month. Just tuck that in your mind as we move into chapter 5. Verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, by the way, may I use the term West Bank? Okay. Right? They're on the side of the Jordan westward, right? So they're, if you will, excuse the expression, on the West Bank. I love that. And all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Boy, I can imagine. You know, can you imagine being in your council chambers with your generals, and you heard about this strange tribe? 40 years ago, they had this bizarre thing happen down in Egypt. By the way, we understand just yesterday across the river, did you hear about this, that the waters parted? And they, I mean, that's got to be terrifying. That's got to be, you know, yeah, impressive. And so they're shook. Now, Joshua is going to do something that's bizarre for a general. They're crossed over now. They're in foreign territory, right? Contested territory. Notice what now Joshua is going to do, a strange thing. Verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Boy, you've got to be kidding. You mean they're not circumcised? No, right, they're not circumcised. Bear in mind, their fathers that were brought out of Egypt were, right? And they went to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent out the 12 tribes, that's 12 spies, and 10 of them said, hey, don't go, it's terrifying, we're going to all get killed. And so they murmur and stumble, and they lack faith. And for that reason, God condemns them to the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. In other words, that generation dies before they can enter in. Their children are what we're dealing with here, and their children were not circumcised. Only two, apparently, were. That would be Joshua and Caleb, because they're the only two remaining from the old generation by special dispensation. So it's amazing to discover that the entire wanderings in the wilderness were by an uncircumcised group of people, which has all kinds of implications if you really follow that through. Now, it intrigues me that their covenant's being renewed here, so to speak, by their being circumcised a second time. And I always think of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, where you might want to turn to that. Isaiah chapter 11. God says an interesting thing. It's a verse you should be all familiar with. He talks about here regathering Israel. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day, what day? The end times. That the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, that shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nation, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And he goes on. How interesting it is that Israel was regathered the first time after the Babylonian captivity, and regathered the second time on May 14th of 1948 onward, that we're experiencing the second gathering of Israel. And how interesting, and as the prophet Isaiah points out, that's going to be setting the stage for the end. How interesting it is here in Yehoshua's conquest of the land, one of the preparatory moves is for Israel to be circumcised, the covenant renewed a second time. Verse 2. Okay, verse 3, and Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua did circumcise. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. We could from here go into a whole departure of the study of circumcision. Circumcision was instituted when God made his original covenant with Abraham. It was a sign, to be a sign for always. Now, when we speak, incidentally, as an aside, when you speak of being born again from John 3, you speak of a new beginning, right? The number of a new beginning is 8, right? It's the octave, the new beginning. 7 is complete, but then 8 is the number of Jesus Christ, right? 888 and so forth. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but the 8 is the beginning of a new octave, right? So it's used as the number of a new beginning. And so 8 is the number of the new birth. On what day is a child circumcised in the Old Testament? On the 8th day. Isn't that interesting? How God changes not. His patterns are evident everywhere. Verse 6, for the children of Israel... finish the concept of circumcision. You and I, of course, think of circumcision as the outward sign, the covenant sign with Israel. But you can find the concept in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Jeremiah, at least, that circumcision is of the heart. I use that a lot with my Jewish friends, because they sense a heart for Israel. And when I'm in Israel, I use that phrase a lot. You're not Jewish, you know, how do you... Because circumcision is of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, Leviticus 26:41, and Jeremiah 9:26 are examples. Also, Romans chapter 2 deals with this. Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, in Acts 7, makes points, uses the expression of the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah 4:30, and in Ezekiel 36, in the regathering of Israel of the land, again, he speaks of a new heart, a circumcision of the heart. But obviously the outward sign of circumcision in Genesis 17 is ordained by God as the outward sign of the covenant. And of course, Romans 4 and Romans 2 mention how it's nullified in a sense by the disobedience of Israel. But Colossians chapter 2 says circumcision is not of the flesh, it's of the heart. But let's go on here. Verse 6, the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord swore unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth milk and honey. Verse 7. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass that when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now Gilgal means a rolling. A rolling. He's rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What is the reproach of Egypt? The taunt by God's enemies that they would all perish in the wilderness. They haven't perished. They're going to be, they've been miraculously preserved with the manna and all of that, ready to enter their inheritance. And on the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the evening in the plains of Jericho. The 14th day of which month? The first month. The month of Nisan. The 14th of Nisan. Now when we go back to verse 19, it says the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Well, what's the 10th day of Nisan got to do with anything? The 14th day of Nisan is the Feast of Passover. Now, we all understand that the 7 feasts of Moses are all commemorative and also prophetic. The first 3 feasts occur in the first month of the year, the last 3 feasts in the 7th month of the year, month of Tishri, and the 4th one, the one in the middle, occurs 50 days after Passover, Shavuot, or Passover, or Pentecost. Now, the first 3 feasts point to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and unleavened bread. Passover and unleavened bread is suffering and death. And the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is a tough one to figure out. You have to go through not only the Torah, but Joshua to figure out how it works. Feast of First Fruits is celebrated the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Okay? So one Sunday morning at the temple, when the Feast of First Fruits were being offered, a couple of women were visiting an empty tomb. Christ was the first fruits. So he fulfilled the prophecy, but when did he fulfill it? On the day of first fruits, and so on. Pentecost, the only feast in Moses where it's commanded to use leavened bread, not unleavened bread, leavened bread, speaks, of course, of the church. To understand that, you go through the seven letters, seven churches. When was the Spirit given? On the day of Pentecost. It not only prophesied it, it's fulfilled on that day. The last three feasts of the Mosaic calendar in the month of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets, occurring with Rosh Hashanah on the first 2 days of the month of Tishri. 10 days later of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. 5 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, getting back to Passover, Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. Dynamite. On the 10th of Nisan, 4 days earlier, we have the selection of the lambs to be without blemish and so forth for the offering. It's the setting aside. It's the day of preparation for the Passover, right? Interesting on verse 19 that the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. 4 days later, they celebrate Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening at the plains of Jericho on the 10th. See the symbolism going on here? Now, now they're prepared. They renewed renewed themselves to the covenant, and they're ready to take on. Now, see, if the Amorites had been really hep with all this, this was the time to nail them. You know, the able-bodied males are all suffering from this ritual circumcision. They're not about to be very effective soldiers. But, of course, the Lord's covering them, so they're okay anyway. But, okay. Now, something else, several things happen. When Moses dies, the Shekinah glory doesn't lead them anymore, by the way. Joshua does. It's the silver cloud during the day and the fiery fire, pillar of fire at night was given to Moses. When Moses dies, it seems to be disappeared. Something else happens here. Now that they've kept the Passover and they've crossed over and so forth, verse 11, they did eat of the old grain of the land on the next day after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched grain the very same day. And the manna ceased on the next day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Interesting. Now, there's something else that I should mention about the conquest of the land that's strange. One of the things, when you get into the book of Leviticus, you'll discover, of course, the Sabbath, not only for man, the 6 days you work and the seventh you rest, but there's a Sabbath for the land, 6 years. You till the soil, the seventh year you let that lie fallow. And they failed to keep that for 490 years, so God says in Chronicles, you owe me 70 because you didn't keep that, so he puts them in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And that whole cycle of 490 years, 70 times 7, that cycle occurs in Israel 4 different times, the most notable of which is, of course, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 77s of years. And in 70 times 7, God will forgive them, and then it happens. And so when we study the calendar of Israel, we see that 70 times 7 occurring at least 4 times. And then Daniel 70 weeks being a cycle of that. What's interesting, when Jesus has said, ask how often should I forgive my brother, he says 70 times 7. Many of us take that as a figure of speech. It was also a prophetic kind of thing. But the point is, what the Leviticus also talks about is that after 7 sevens, that is 7 weeks of years, that's 49 years, the next year after that is a Jubilee year. The 50th year is a Jubilee year. 3 things occur during a Jubilee year. The land returns to its original owners. In other words, when they sold a piece of property, it was really like a lease. And there were conditions under which it would revert back because the land was belonged to the Lord, and it was given to them as an inheritance by the genealogy. That's why genealogy is so important into the Hebrew culture, because it was the claim of the land. Land returns to its owners. All slaves go free, and all debts are forgiven. On the Jubilee year, it was a time of restitution of all things. The Jubilee years were a big deal, or intended to be. They didn't really keep them, it appears. When we get to Acts chapter 3, Peter's second sermon, his first sermon is so famous because it's the Pentecost sermon, the second sermon, Acts 3, Peter, speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, speaks of it as the time of restitution of all things, a phrase that idiomatically usually refers to the Jubilee year. And so there's a whole thing about the Jubilee year. Now, what makes the Jubilee year kind of interesting is, number one, it doesn't start until Joshua conquers the land, which links the concept of the Jubilee to, if you will, the second coming of Christ in the sense of taking possession of that which he paid for. Something else is a little strange about the Jubilee year. You would think that a year would start at Rosh Hashanah or on the Feast of Trumpets. It doesn't. The Jubilee year starts 10 days later at Yom Kippur. No one knows why, but it does. So we'll talk more about the Jubilee year as we get in deeper into Joshua, but it is going to be an interesting subject. Now, the one thing that is also, since we've gone on into chapter 5, I want to get into a little bit. I think you've gotten a sense of the symbolism here. We've talked about the manna ceasing. They're now in the land. Manna, of course, is introduced in Exodus 16. It was that supernatural kind of material that they fed them throughout this peculiar period of 40-year history. And Jesus Christ relates himself to the manna, as the bread of life, in his comments in John, I think it is John 7. So, but in any case, the manna here stops. Now, the next big issue that I think we really want to focus on, because it's perhaps the thing that colors the whole understanding of the book, and that is the question, who fought the Battle of Jericho? Now, anyone with a little rhythm and a little accompaniment can tell you who fought the Battle of Jericho. I'm not going to try for two reasons. I can't carry a note unless it's well collateralized, point one. Point two, it's wrong. Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. And if you want to find out who fought the Battle of Jericho, we should look at verse 13. Joshua wanders out, and you have to understand now, he's in foreign territory. You know, this is military conditions. And Joshua was the military commander. His whole history has been one of, you know, successful campaigns. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, let's stop right there. This guy's armed. This guy's armed, and his sword isn't in the scabbard. It is drawn. Now, if you're a military leader, okay, in combat conditions, and you see a guy there you don't recognize with a sword drawn, what are you going to do? Exactly what Joshua did. You're going to challenge him like a sentinel would. Okay, he says, Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, I get the impression that Joshua's ready to take him on. You know, here's a guy with a sword drawn. Joshua doesn't shrink back, hide, run for help, get his buddy, whatever. He goes right up to him and says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And, he's ready to go at it. Now, this guy's response is pretty interesting. He said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. Now, don't get confused by this rank of captain. You and I are used to our military ranks, which are second lieutenant, first lieutenant, captain, what have you, right? Now, if you're Navy, you might say, gee, captain's pretty good. It's one short of flag rank, you know. Captain here is numero uno. He's the supreme commander, okay? As captain of the host of the Lord. Now, this guy is someone you don't mess with, right? Now, if you're assuming he's an angel, you can do a study of angels. You'll discover that one angel slaughtered 185,000 Syrians one night when no one wasn't looking. You don't mess with angels. This guy's not an angel, however. Because notice what he says. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And of course, this person says, don't worship me, I'm just an angel, right? I mean, we all remember how Daniel, how John in the book of Revelation, when overcome with a wild revelation, falls on his face to worship the messenger that was before him. And the messenger says, see thou do it not, worship only the Lord, right? All through the scripture, angels will not, with one exception, Lucifer, of course, which is a different problem. Angels will not allow themselves to be worshipped, right? Even cherubim Now, there's an anointed cherub that kind of went wrong, and that's a whole other evening. But this one, though, not only permits it, but notice what he does in verse 15. The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. This person chose to use the very words that Joshua's predecessor encountered at the burning bush. What this person is saying is that he is the person that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Remember what the man, what he said to Moses? Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. There are lots of phrases that he could have used, but he chose the one that would ring in Joshua's ear as the commandment that Moses encountered at the burning bush when he got the Ten Commandments and all of that. Furthermore, if you look at what he says carefully, he says, as captain of the Lord's host, captain of the host of the Lord, I am. Now there we go. Remember when Moses, who got his commission to go back to Yul Brynner and the gang in Egypt, and he said, and the Lord said, Moses says, who shall I say? You have to have a name. You know, what's your name? Who shall I say sent me? And he got the Ichyach Asher Ichyach, I am that I am, as the name. I am. Jesus Christ uses that. Before Abraham was, I am. He said to the Pharisees, they tried to stone him, right? The Gospel of John is written around seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the living water. You know, there's seven of them. And the Gospel of John deals with seven miracles, seven discourses, seven I am statements. And John takes great liberties with the order of things to fit that together. The order in the Gospel of John is not necessarily chronological. It's fit together thematically. Here is a person who says he's the voice of the burning bush, the I am of Moses, and what does Moses do but obviously worship him? Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Jesus Christ. Now, something else, by the way, you can take any one of these ideas. If this is the Word of God, if it's mystically, supernaturally put together, then it should not surprise you that you can take any one of these threads and follow it. Take shoes. If you're in a mood to just try something frivolous sometime, take the word shoe with a concordance and trace it through the scripture. And you're going to find that shoes are interesting. They are a symbol to God in terms of holiness. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, right? When they went through the 40 years in wilderness, what one particular thing did not wear out? Their shoes. And what is the last covering of the tabernacle to hide all the rest? The badger skins, which were what they made their shoes out of, right? And it had no form nor comeliness that anyone would desire it, and so forth. And the whole idiomology of the tabernacle and the point of Jesus Christ. As we follow shoes through, we get to Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz redeems the land of Naomi, type of Israel, and takes a Gentile bride to wife. What's the symbol of the contract? A shoe. When John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ to the public, he says, here's one whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. Isn't that wild? You can go off. Anyway, sorry. I think it's kind of neat. Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing. You may wonder, turn to Zechariah. We've got a couple of minutes. I can sneak in a couple other things here. Zechariah. You all recall chapter 12 and 14, they're pretty wild things. Chapter 12 introduces the concept that Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone for all peoples, and all the nations of the earth are going to come against it in verse 3 of chapter 12. Verse 9, I come to pass that in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the house and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who's speaking here? Jesus Christ. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Written 800 years before Christ was born, 710 years before crucifixion was invented by the Romans in 90 B.C. And here it describes Jesus Christ with whom they have pierced 800 years before the fact. Who is pierced? Of course, Jesus Christ. And he's going to show up in his glory and he's going to take charge of a battle in the planet Earth. And verse 11 talks about Megiddo, and that's a whole other thing. But turn to chapter 14, something kind of interesting here. We've all read this verse, but there's something that you may have missed. First few verses of chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord shall cometh when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations, U.S. included, all nations, against Jerusalem to battle. The International Peace Congress, we had an opportunity to make a presentation to Israel, point out that you can't trust the United States. They've got to stand on their own 2 feet. Why? Because the Lord's going to deliver them, not the United States. We may have a role for a while to help support them and do some things, fine. But when push comes to shove, we're going to turn on them. Scripture says so. Now the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women's ravished, and the half the city shall go forth the captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Right? Remember that? Finish the verse. As when he fought in the day of battle. Oh? What battle? Joshua. In Numbers 21:14, you also find that it speaks of the book of the wars of the Lord. We know the book of life, book of the law, all kinds of books. There's probably seven of them. But there's book of the wars. Number 21:14 mentions the book of the wars of the Lord. Commander-in-chief, none other than Jesus Christ. Now, why would Jesus Christ visibly take charge of the Battle of Jericho? Well, he's behind Israel all the way through. Fine, why didn't Michael do it? Isn't that Michael's job? Isn't Michael the archangel who battles for Israel all through the Scripture? Daniel 10, all the places. That's what every time Michael shows up, he is battling on behalf of Israel. Can't he handle this? Why is Jesus Christ involved? And why is the phrase always the Lord of the earth, not the God of Israel? Something else is happening here. Furthermore, I want you, between now and next time, study the Battle of Jericho in chapter 6, and you'll discover several things. Almost everything you know in the Torah about warfare is violated. Ark of the Covenant, not supposed to go to war. When you number the armies, you don't count the tribe of Levi, because they're holy and set aside for the Lord. You have 13 tribes to choose from, because Joseph was split into two. There were 12, but Joseph was split into Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's 13 if you add them all up. But you can always get 12. If you want to drop Levi out, the number 12 tribes to go to war, you have 12 because you don't count Levi, but you count Joseph with a double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh. In Revelation 7, when you want to list the 12 tribes but not count Dan for special reasons, you can add them all up and drop Dan. You still have 12. There's really 13 tribes, and that throws you unless you know that, because you can list 12 and drop whoever is convenient to drop for some purpose, right? Levites are not supposed to go to war. What happens at the Battle of Jericho? Ark's leading the thing. The priests are numbered, and they're in the procession. Huh. I thought 6 days are supposed to work, the seventh is supposed to rest. 6 days, they're going to march around once a day, right, around the Jericho. Seventh day, they don't rest. They march around 7 times. They're also told to keep still, not make a sound. On the seventh time of the seventh day, they blow the trumpets and yell, and the walls fall down. Interesting. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, after the 6 seals have been opened and some other things happen, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Strange phrase, Revelation. What's it doing there? Pointing us to Joshua? Because Revelation chapter 8, the next verse introduces 7 trumpets. Are those 7 trumpets somehow linked to these 7 trumpets? But these are the shofars? No, these aren't the silver trumpets. These are the ram's horns. And we'll get into all of that. The Battle of Jericho is a strange battle. It breaks all the rules, all the Levitical rules. Maybe something that's beyond Levitical is happening here. Maybe this is being staged as a model, as a foreshadowing for something else is going to happen, where it's not 7 nations in the land of Canaan that are at issue, but it's the 7-nation confederacy or 10-nation confederacy, it's down to 7, headed up by none other than this one cherubim who did want to be worshipped. And in which the Yehoshua is with his chosen people dispossessing the planet Earth of its usurpers. And let me ask you as you stand to think about memorials. We talked earlier this evening about these memorials. Joshua put memorials in the battle in the river and in Gilgal. And it's a good excuse for us, you and I, to think of memorials. You and I make memorials, whether we know it or not. Big ones, little ones. Your life's a memorial. Is your life a memorial to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or is it to something else? What kind of memorials are you leaving behind for your children to ask about, to call attention to what's commemorative in your life? So I suggest that as we go here, I perhaps had a tendency to emphasize the mystical and the cute and the perhaps trivial, but the central themes of Rahab's faithfulness, her awareness, and her salvation from the foundation of the earth is something we can all take comfort in, you and I. She was a harlot. How fabulous it is that God chose her